This is the national radio broadcast of Imam W. Dean Muhammad, Muslim American leader.
Ladies and gentlemen, Imam Muhammad.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, the President Jim Garrison. Thank you, and thank this beautiful audience. Thanks to you. I'm very happy to be here participating. And yesterday I was able to witness speakers speaking, and especially the main speaker, Robert Kennedy Jr. And I am very much pleased with what I've witnessed, and thank God that I was able to be here yesterday and part of today. And to be your speaker is a great honor for my community as well as for myself. Yes. What I will be sharing with this special audience is really my personal experience growing up as a little child. My mother says she brought me from Detroit to Chicago in her arms when I was 11 months old. So I'm a Chicagoan, that's for sure. And my life has taken me, I began my life in fear, an environment of fear, because my father had a very different teaching, and even it caused some of his own followers to get a little crazy in the head. And we were afraid that they were going to come in, break in the house, and try to kill my father. I was told those stories of how he was pursued by enemies when I was just a little boy, about 7 or 8 years old, maybe. And I've known real fear, fear that can quick freeze you. Yes. But tell you my story of my experience as a follower of the temples of Islam, holy temples of Islam also, and inside of another concept. Those temples were inside of a bigger concept called the Nation of Islam. And I'm sure you heard of that. Farrakhan continues that idea. yes. So as a small child, I remember once doing my homework. I was doing my schoolwork, and the problems were difficult for me. So I had been working on my schoolwork for about 2 or 3 hours or more, maybe. Anyway, I know I started as soon as I got out of school, I started on my homework, and the sun had gone down. Now, this was not in the long summer, in the long days of the summer. But like now, like this time now, I believe, because of the way my father and mother was dressed too. So anyway, I'm doing my homework, and something turned my head around. I look around, and my mother and father, they're coming down the stairs from the bedroom area to the first floor area where I was doing my homework. It was a frame house on South Michigan Avenue, south side of Chicago. And they are coming down the stairs all dressed up. but the way they were dressed telling me that it wasn't too cold outside. They weren't dressed with thin clothes on. They didn't have thin clothes on, but they had nice clothes, no heavy clothes on, no heavy coats, anything. And looking very beautiful. And my father caught my eye, and he said, "Son, your mother's going with me. We have to go to the temple. There's some business matters to be attended to. And we knew, that on Wednesday night, if there was a meeting serious enough to get my father out, it was some violation of the laws of the Temple of Islam. And he was really going to be the judge at a hearing, like a court almost, like a small community court. And he was going to do something to somebody that they didn't want to have done to them. They greeted me, and my father, last words my father said to me, he said, "Son, we're leaving the house with you." Now, that's a big responsibility for a child about maybe 13 years old, 14 at the most. I was about 13 years old, and not like most of the children today in the streets. I was a sheltered child. So I'm in that house, and my father and mother gone. I'm trying to continue to do my homework, and the house starts squeaking. I guess the evening it was growing, and the night was coming, and the cooling, and the house was cooling. I'm saying this now, but as a child, all I know is that the house was talking, you know. And I heard noises in the basement, and I'm really afraid. So when you fear, you turn to a higher power than yourself. So I was taught to hold my hands like this and make a prayer to God, you know. So I lift my hands up like this, and I said, "Allah, if I'm not seeing you correctly, please help me." Yes, that's what I did. So I recall that happening to me as a boy, and I believe that was the first time that I consciously had a problem with the teachings of my father. And the problem was that he taught us, and my mother did the big job for him, because really most of my young years, up until I was about 13 or 14, I didn't know my father on the site, or knew him personally. No, I knew him from my mother, through my mother. My mother taught me about him. So anyway, she told me that, in fact, she pointed to pictures of white folks in the newspaper. And she said to me, she said, "Son, these are bad people." Now, I'm a little boy, maybe no more than about, I knew I was a little boy because she actually picked me up and held me in her arms while pointing to the pictures in the paper. And she said, "These are bad people." Now I'm five or six years older, and I'm seeing the picture of Mr. Farad, the one they said is Allah in the flesh, you know, incarnate, God incarnate, or God in person, in the person. And he looks in every respect to me like a white man. The picture we have of him, he looks like a white man. So I never would, you know, go to my father with a problem like that. I was afraid and embarrassed, and maybe had too much love for him, didn't want to see him get upset with me. Anyway, I never took it to him, but I kept it to myself. As I grew older, it stayed with me. And I would be sitting in seats like you are sitting right now, and my father or some of his ministers would be up preaching, and I was sitting somewhere in the front or near the front, and they would be saying things about God, and it bothered me a lot. And later on, they talked a lot about the devil. I've heard a lot of Christian preachers talk too much about the devil. But anyway, they talked a lot about the devil. The white devil, the devil, the devil, the devil. I said, "Boy," I said to myself, "they talk so much about the devil, ain't no room in their minds for God." But I tolerated it. I tolerated it and lived and kept quiet, kept my feelings quiet. But as I grew older, I would have my friends, some of my friends would confide in me, and they would be carrying burdens too, not understanding some of the conflicts in the teachings of the Nation of Islam, or the Holy Temples of Islam, as they were called. And one time, I shared my thoughts with them on God. And I told them, I said, "We are not to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God has no son. Then why should we believe that Mr. Farad is God? And we know he was born, and he's not that old. He's not 1,000 years old. So who was his father? I say, it seems to me that we're saying the same thing, just got it more confused. So anyway, they reported me. See, the Nation of Islam had its own government, its own private government, and they had investigators, they had spies. Yeah, I was brought up for question one time. This fellow, one of the members, said he saw me at a dance. So the captain, he asked me, Captain Sharif, Supreme Captain, he asked me, he said, brought me up before the congregation, he said, Wallace, you're the son of the Honorable Elijah Muhammad. And this brother says he saw you at a dance. I say, well, deal with him first, because if he saw me, he was there. So, when the words got to my father, he called me in for a hearing. And he said, Wallace, you're charged with saying that our Savior is not God. Tell me, who is God? I said, Daddy, you read the Quran more than we do, and you've read it much longer than we have. Daddy, I'm sure that you know what the Quran says. Oh boy, did he get angry with me. And he tried to get me to say more, I wouldn't. And he put me out. That was the first time I was put out. Excommunicated me. And he put a heavy burden on my heart. And before I went out and opened two sachet cases up, and I could see crisp, big bills, money, in the cases. And Sharif was sitting right there, the Supreme Captain was sitting right there for the hearing. And he said, Wallace, you know that once you're put out of here and once you leave, you cannot contact your mother. You cannot speak to her. You cannot call her. You cannot come by here. Say, you know the law, don't you? I said, yes, sir. And I walked out, excuse me, and I walked out to the door to leave, front door to leave the house. And my mother was right. My mother asked my father, she said, may I go with him to the door? He said, yes, Clara. And she went with me to the door. And at the door, her face was so burdened and so strained. And she said, son, why don't you go back in there and tell your father that you accept what he said? I said, Mama, who did Mr. Farrar tell you all he was? Did he say he was God? And she looked like her face was even more puzzled. And she said, after a few seconds, she said, no, he did not. Say, he said to us not to call him a prophet. He said prophet was too big a name for him. And I said, Mama, because that bothered me then, I was really bothered. I said, Mama, how can you ask me to accept that a man is God? And the man told you that prophet was too big a name for him. She had nothing, no response, nothing to say to me. She was too much trouble mentally. So I had troubled her mind so much. So I troubled too and hurt. I left. That was my excommunication. And I thought on that quite a bit and felt sorry for my mother having the problems that I gave her. Problem for her thinking, and my father too, because I gave him a lot of problems. I could see that in his face that his mind was strained. He was very strained. To make a long story short, and get to another matter that I hope to share with you, I went to prison after my father tried to keep me free and win the case for me for a period of about 7 years. So long I was begging to go to jail. Yeah, if you have some, you know, a case hanging over you like that, and you don't know when you, and I was in love with a pretty, pretty black girl of the Temple of Islam. She was very pretty, and I wanted to marry her, but I didn't want to marry her and go to prison. So all that time we waiting for the case to be solved, I was happy to go to jail. But he finally sentenced me to 3 years in prison, and the judge listened to the words of the judge to me before he gave me the sentence. He said, "This boy," no, not to me. He's supposed to be talking to me, but actually he's talking to the court, to the gathering that was there to witness my sentence. He said, "The boy is dominated by his father." He said, "And I'm going to sentence him 3 years. But I will favor parole if he comes up for parole." So that's what he told me. He felt sorry for me. I could feel it. But he left me with the words ringing in my ears, "The boy is dominated by his father." So I went in prison, separated from my community and my family. Certain ones could visit me, but visits didn't come that often. Most of the time I lived with my own thoughts. I finally adjusted. It's very difficult, but I finally accepted that, that I was locked up and wasn't going anywhere. So I joined the inmates and made prison my home, and found whatever pleasure I could find in it. The library, learning to type. They made me a keeper of the forms, the requisition forms for the prisoners, for the prison. So if the laundry wanted form, they come to me. If any other department wanted forms, they come to me. And I was the only one in there. So I was in there reading books, and I found two books on economics. One was on macroeconomics and microeconomics, two big books. So I had plenty of time. I read both of them, and there was a typewriter for me to type into the forms, and I didn't know how to type. So they had a course in this federal prison in Sandstorm, Minnesota, Federal Correctional Institution in Sandstorm, Minnesota. So I went to the course in the evening. I think it was like one day a week, and I learned the keyboard. I learned to type with my hands, with all my fingers. So I would be reading and typing. One day, my boss, we called him the screw. I don't know why we call officers in prison screws, but we called him the screw. He came in and he saw me, and he said, "Wallace," he said, "now, if you don't have any work, it's okay for you to read and type." I said, "But watch out for my boss." I said, "Don't worry." I said, "No one will catch me again." And I was permitted to do that. So I grew to the point in my thinking that I said to myself, now, I'm nearing the time of parole. I went up for parole the first time. They didn't give me parole. And I remember the guy looking at me, member of the board. He had very blue eyes. I mean, his blue eyes were just outstanding. Almost like cat eyes, shining in the dark on her. And he looked at me and he tried to scare me. He looked at me real stern like that and he bucked his eye. "Am I the blue-eyed devil?" And I've always been able to control myself pretty well. I said, "Not to me. I don't see a blue-eyed devil." They denied me parole that time, but I think that was working. The next time I came up, I made parole. I was parole. And I had already made up my mind. I said, I will not go back and join them in supporting or teaching this idea of God that they have. So my father made it easy for me. Before I could tell him that I couldn't preach, he said, "Well, you know you're on parole." He said, "And you might violate your parole if you preach. So wait until you clear before you go back to the ministry." And that was just what I ordered. and when my time was finally up and he permitted me to talk, I must have said the wrong thing. brought me into hearing again and excommunicated me again for the second time. But the second time it was very easy. I had found a welding job and I was able to take care of my own family, because when they put you out, you get no help at all. No help whatsoever. And it's hard to get a job when your organization, your religious organization, is known to be very radical. So if you were and I'm the son of Elijah Muhammad, so one of the persons interviewing me for a job at one point told me, said, "Why don't you change your name?" And I said, "Well, I don't want to do that." I said, "I did that before," and I did. When I was younger, I changed my name to Wallace Delaney. And it was because my older brother, he got a job washing railroad cars, and then he knew he had changed his name, so he changed to Wallace Delaney. So I followed him. I went in the name of Wallace Delaney, got a Social Security card in Wallace Delaney, and when I decided that that was wrong to do, to hide my identity, and I went to the Social Security Department and I told them that that's the wrong name, and I want my name to read Wallace D. Muhammad, the name I was born with. My parents had joined this strange teacher, mysterious teacher called Farad, and they thought he was from Mecca. He wasn't from Mecca. He was from Lahore, India, where Ahmadis were a long time ago, before there was any Pakistan. It was all India. And Ahmadis lived in that area, and that's where he was from. Now we have evidence of that. I told them I wanted my name to read Wallace D. Muhammad. They said, "Yes, okay." Now, I thought I was going to lose my account. But after I got the card, I went back to the department for some reason. It wasn't for the card. And I asked them, I said, do I need a card in both Wallace Delaney and Muhammad? Say, "For what reason?" I said, "Because I want to have a record of my employment, and I want my account." He said, "No." He said, "Your name is Wallace D. Muhammad, and we put your name, a change of name, it's the same account." So I felt so good about that. And now I'm getting retirement checks. Yes. And that's nice. That's nice. And it's not as much as I think I do, but it's good. Yeah. So that's the story of my struggles as the son of Elijah Muhammad and a black nationalist, as it was Franklin Lee Frazier, I believe, that said this. He named us black Muslims. No, it was a theologian, C. Eric Lincoln, wasn't it? C. Eric Lincoln, yes, of Georgia. Not of Georgia, of Atlanta, Emory University. So anyway, that time passed, and my father eventually got in worse and worse condition. He had a condition of asthmatic bronchitis. He had sugar, diabetes, and what else was he probably? Oh, and the tendency for his blood pressure to go up very high. So anyway, the combination of things, plus him exposing himself to bad weather in Chicago during the winter, he'd be hot and sweating. My mother would say, "Son, you see him going out there now, and he's hot, he's sweating, and he's going out in that weather." She wanted help from any of us, but we couldn't stop him. If he made up his mind to do something, he was going to do it. So he went out in the weather like that on several occasions. So anyway, he got bad sick, went to the hospital, and died. My father passed February 25, 1975. Yes. And I had visited him in the hospital and been with him, and he said, he got up out of the bed. You know that they say there's a revival just before the thing hits you. It looked like you're going to be all right. Well, now, he was up, sitting on the bed, stood up and talked to us. So I said, "Daddy, you're going to be with us. Now, tomorrow is his big day. The 26th of February yearly was the annual Savior's Day convention, annual Savior's Day convention. And he was expected to be the main speaker. The people were coming from all over to see him. So I told him, I said, Daddy, you're going to be with us tomorrow. I said, you're looking good. I said, I believe you're going to be with us tomorrow. He said, well, son, I don't know. Maybe I will. Say, God knows. Allah knows, he would say. He said, but you all will be there. He didn't say, I will be there. He said, you all will be there. And that was my last time seeing or talking to my father alive. That next day, the people were all tense. About 15 to maybe or more thousand. Could have been more than that. But I believe about 15 or more thousands had come to hear my father. And other speakers went before me, and they planned and told me my father planned that, but I've always had some powerful antennas. My antennas went up and said, no, they're lying. This is their idea, not their father's idea, but I accepted it, believing that they were lying to me. They said, your father wants you to come on last. He wants Farrakhan to come on, then he wants your brother Nathaniel to come on, and you will come on last. I said, fine. So Farrakhan came on. He messed up. My brother came on, all emotional and just shouting and carrying on. He messed up. I came on and I said, the winds of emotions will not shake or move the curtains of this house. And I told the people what I wanted to tell them, letting them know that I was confident that if we chose to do what my father and our teachers indicated, and that is, when you don't have the leader that said he was the messenger of God to tell you what you believe God wants of you, then we must go to the authority that he said was higher than him. Even though he didn't use it, he spoke from the Bible and from his own mind and his own thinking. But he told us that the Quran was the holy book, was the sacred book of Muslims. So I said, that's the only alternative we have now, is to replace leadership, the leadership of the Nation of Islam, with the sacred book. And they accepted it, and God blessed me to struggle. And I gave them certain language. I knew that we had been prisoners or contained in a language environment, in a strange, esoteric language environment of Mr. Farad's making. Very difficult for Christians or Muslims or Jews or anybody to understand. All they would do is say, oh, this is gibbish, this is foolishness, this is confusing, and run from it, you know. But he designed it that way intentionally, and for us, especially for myself, there was guidance in it. There was a strategy that manifested in it, and a direction for us that I saw in it. And anyway, I started weaning this following off of that strange mythical language that was created by Mr. Farrar, weaning them off that, to hoping that they would finally get the common sense language and be comfortable with common sense language. And it worked, but it took many years. It took a long period of years. I started with the words, man, because I know we were all absorbed, the time is flying here, I'm going to have to quickly. We were all absorbed in with the idea of a black man being the supreme and not the white man. We just, this was a reversal of white supremacist psychology. It was reversed, and we became the supreme race and God. I'll tell you something funny.
If you enjoyed today's program and would like to receive it in its entirety, you may call 708 862-7733 or visit wdmpublications.com. Ask for catalog number. For more on the ministry of Imam W. Dean Muhammad, call 708-798-6750 or write Ministry of W. Dean Muhammad, P.O. Box 1061, Calumet City, Illinois, 60409. For Muslim Journal, see local distributor. And thanks for listening.